This morning, at this hour, we're going to continue in an installment that it finds its place in the larger series of sermons that I've been preaching in Albany concerning transforming grace. In the next hour, I'm going to be finishing up material that I didn't complete when I was with you last time. But what I want to do is begin this morning on a theme that, Lord willing, we will again be in as I come here in October, and then another time in November, God willing. And I want to speak to you concerning a marriage restored by grace. And in order that we might frame our thoughts, I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. These are very familiar words, and yet sometimes we miss things. We don't notice things, even when we've read words many times. And so pay close attention. I want to read beginning with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, a short walk through the marriage and family section of the local Christian bookstore, it quickly reveals the fact that the 21st century Christians have a tremendous interest in the subject of marriage and the family. You leaf through the latest CBD catalog of Christian books, and one of the fattest sections in their fat catalog is the section on marriage and on family matters. And you add to this the constant avalanche of marriage conferences and seminars, and the huge number of professional marriage counselors that are springing up everywhere, and it becomes pretty plain that marriage is a booming business among Christians. Now you would think from all of this that today's churches would be filled with couples whose marriages are healthy, or at least have been healed by this plethora of helps that are available out there. But this preoccupation with marriage is really a sign of disease and not a sign of health. As Douglas Wilson writes, in a very real sense, our interest is morbid, almost pathological. We are like a terminal cancer patient, fervently researching alternative treatments, hoping against hope that something can be done. Desperate for happiness in our relationships and discontented with what God has given us, we are imploring the experts to show us the way out. Well, I believe that the large number of marriages that are in trouble is related to the state of the church today. According to an article in a recent edition of the Christian Post, after months of revived debate over divorce and its increasing acceptance among Americans, a new study affirmed that born-again Christians are just as likely as the average American couple to divorce. The Barna Group found in its latest study that born-again Christians who are not evangelical, that's kind of a mystery how that can be, but I suppose it would be people that say they're born-again, but they're not evangelical, that these ones were indistinguishable from the national average on the matter of divorce, with 33% having married and divorced at least once. Among all born-again Christians, which includes evangelicals, the divorce figure is 32%, which is statistically identical with the 33% figure among non-born-again adults. Well, as you try to juggle these figures, while a higher percentage of professing Christians marry, so that kind of alters the figures a little bit. So because more of them are getting married, that would make it a little bit more likely that some of them would get divorced if they believe in divorce. That statistic's not greatly different, though. 84% of professing Christians marry as opposed to 78% out in the world. And so even if you make that adjustment to the 32% figure, this means still that almost 32% in the evangelical church have gotten divorced for either biblical reasons of adultery or desertion or out of blatant disregard for God's word. And sad to say, I think very often it is the latter. Now, why is there such widespread disobedience to what God's word says about divorce? Well, I can only come to one conclusion. There's just a widespread refusal to submit to God. God is the Lord. God's law is the standard of right and wrong. And His law is the standard by which all our activity is to be evaluated. Submission to His rule as expressed in His word and in His law is absolutely critical for the happiness and well-being of His creatures. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And His creatures are obligated to acknowledge His lordship in all that they say and do, including how they marry and what they do after they are married. Now, this means that a right relationship to God as Lord is a prerequisite to having a right relationship in our marriages. You can't separate these two things. If you're walking in rebellion to the Lord, you're going to have a messed up marriage, most likely. And it also means that since we have all defied His lordship, the only hope that we have for restored marriages is the same hope that we have for a restored relationship to Him. Our relationship to Him and our relationship to our wives go together. And that hope, you see, is restoration through grace. Now, this reality governs my thinking as we come in this series on transforming grace to the relationship of grace to marriage. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is take one feature of marriage as it originally was. And we want to look at how God, the Sovereign Lord, designed marriage in the first place. And then we want to ask, well, what were the effects of our rebellion against that lordship upon that marriage? And then we want to ask, thirdly, how does grace restore what has been so devastated by the ravages of the fall? And so, I intend, God willing, as we come back to this subject, eventually to cover five features. Maybe four. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But we're just going to cover one feature of marriage as God intended it, and then we'll see how it existed in its how it was affected by the fall, and how it's restored by grace. And that feature is what I've called complementary companionship. Now, this is the first feature that we notice in God's original design. And here I would have you notice in particular verse 18 from the passage we just read. The Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Here, for the first time, God says that something that was in His creation was not good. And what was it? It was that Adam was alone. He didn't have a companion. Throughout all the process of creation, at regular intervals, when God completed a certain segment of His creative work, He pronounced it good. But here He says it's not good. And by this we're to understand not merely as He pronounced something was good, that it was not evil, but also that it was complete, that it came up to the ideal for which God had created it. He saw that there was nothing missing, you see, in the tree that he had just made, or in a sea creature that he had just made. But when God saw Adam alone, he saw that there was something missing that he needed to complete him. He needed a companion. But you see, Adam needed more than just a beer buddy to shoot the breeze with at the end of the day. He needed, as it's put here, a helper comparable to him, as we read it there at the end of the verse. Well, the King James Version's helpmeet, it maybe communicated this idea 400 years ago, but it's not understood today. Now, if you walked up to somebody on the street and you said, God's promised us a helpmeet, how many people would understand, if they haven't been brought up with the King James Version, what you're even talking about? And from these two words, another term is developed that ran them together. Not just help and meet, but help meet, which is really a non-word. And we don't understand what a help meet is because there isn't any such thing, at least in our own language and way of speaking today. Well, what the King James means to say is a helper who is meet. And what does meat mean? It's not something you eat down at the steakhouse, but it means a helper who is appropriate or suitable or fit. That's what the word meat means. As the New American translates, it's a helper suitable for him. Or as the ESV puts it, a helper fit for him. Or the New King James, which I'm using here, a helper comparable to him. So Adam needed somebody who corresponded to him or complemented him at every point. Now let's break this down a little bit further. First of all, he needed a helper. God created the woman because man needed her help. She was created as a helper to stand with him and help him in every way. And this idea is basic to the biblical idea of marriage. Now, the idea of a woman, you see, as a helper, this is a key concept that has been lost on many marriages today. It's a fundamental concept that's disappeared from contemporary thinking. Women don't conceive of themselves as helpers anymore. Instead, they think of themselves as the ones that ought to be helped. Or they think of themselves as standing in exactly the same place as their husbands. But the very idea of being a helper, it carries with it instead the idea of one person taking the lead and the other person helping that person. You know, if you hire a carpenter's helper, is he the one that calls the shots? He's the one, you see, that runs after the 2x4. He's the one that measures it 92.5 inches and zips it off and then hands it to the guy to throw into the next place of the framing. He's the carpenter's helper. And this is basic to the idea of marriage. Now, this is underscored by the fact that God went on to make the woman for the man. Now, Paul emphasizes the significance of this fact in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, when he says, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And as a result of this creation order, men and women are oriented to one another in a different way. They both need each other, but they need each other in a different way. Man needs the help. The woman needs to help. That's one way in which there's a difference. When she embraces her God-given role, she finds liberty in this. This isn't bondage to her. You see some little fish that's swimming around in the pond. You might look up at the bird sitting on the branch that overhangs the pond and say, "Oh, wow, I'd love to be able to sit up on that branch." But if you put him up on that branch, would he be at liberty? He would all of a sudden find himself suffocated out of his element. And so true liberty is when we find the role that God has given us and we're happy in that role. And so failing to recognize this role The women's lib movements unwittingly consign women instead of to freedom to slavery. And in understanding and embracing her God-given role, there she will find her freedom. Now, marriage was designed by God to provide companionship in the labor of exerting dominion over the earth in particular. And so we read in chapter 1 and verse 28, we have what has often been called the cultural mandate, the requirement to fill the earth and to subdue it. And this mandate is still in force. But the husband, he certainly can't reproduce and fill the earth on his own. It's just biologically impossible. He needs the help of his wife to help him reproduce. And he also needs the help of his wife to subdue the earth as well. But it would not do just for Adam to just have any kind of a helper. It isn't that God said, well, he needs a helper. Maybe I'll give him an elephant that can pick up heavy things. No, he needed somebody, as we go on to read in this passage, a helper suitable or comparable to him. Now, the helper that God would give him would complement and complete him. The man and his wife, they became one flesh, as we read in verse 24. Together, they form a complete unit. And as they come together physically and intellectually and emotionally, there's a wholeness that didn't exist before. They're fused into one. Now, let's say you take one of those cutters that is kind of has a jagged surface to it, like the kind you make fat potato chips out of. And you use that to slice an orange, and so you have its irregular, jagged cut. What's going to happen when you slice that orange in two? Each side is going to perfectly complement and fit the other side. Together they form a complete unit. The one exactly corresponds to the other. Or you take a nut and a bolt with the same number of threads per inch, and the nut smoothly screws onto the bolt. Separately, the nut and the bolt do very little good. But together, they hold something together. And this is what we have in these verses. God created a helper who was exactly fitted to the man that he had created, so that when the two would come together, they would complete one another, and they would be a whole. Now, the man needed the woman to be complete, and that's why it's not good for him to be alone. And although it's not stated, the woman also needs the man to complete herself. They both need each other. And when God gives the gift of celibacy, He provides grace to help people live in an incomplete manner. But this is not His ordinary way of doing things. I preached in this series on God's grace to singles. And there is a special grace and a special happiness and usefulness in that role. But usually, Christians marry. Now, I want to just have you, just to get your thinking caps rolling a little bit, I want a little bit of a contribution from you. This is going to be a little bit more like a class here, at least for a little bit, than a sermon. And I want you to think with me about some of the ways that a husband and a wife, they complete one another. And I don't have a blackboard here to write your answers down, but maybe we could just kind of hold them in our memory, or somebody could take notes. Is there anybody that has any ideas to how a husband and wife complete each other? Yes, Tony. Okay. All right. So that illustrates help in two different ways. The wife notices it. The husband might just keep walking over that broken board and not even notice it and say, well, it's okay. We've lived with it 10 years. But she notices it. But then also he helps. Yes. Yes. Okay, raising children. Okay. And sometimes, every once in a while it's the opposite. Sometimes the husband is the softy. But generally speaking, men have a tendency to be more firm in their commitments. Yes. Okay. Okay. Now you're getting really close. You're getting really close to the bone now here. Yeah. Many times, like husbands, we're kind of like big elephants. We just kind of plow our way through things. Not just impervious to how we're affecting people by stomping around. Any other ways in which, yes?
He attends to the marketplace and prepares the food.
Okay. All right. Our wives save us a lot of trips to McDonald's or wherever. They give us nutritional food. I can't imagine how early my heartburn would have started if I didn't have a wife. Okay, yes. That is quite a fundamental difference that often appears between men and women, that women are detail oriented and men have more of a tendency to see the big picture. And there's advantages both ways. You know, when I have a conversation over the phone and a couple hours later I'm supposed to give a report to my wife, I just give her the gist of it. And it's never enough. And the same way with things that need attention in the house. You know, she walks into a room and she notices some details that the husband doesn't notice. And it's very helpful to have that. Yeah. Yeah. And on the other hand, it's also helpful, the big picture is also helpful in contributing to the outlook as well. Any other ways that you can think of? Well, let me just... yes, Brian?
He fulfills our emotional needs.
Okay. There's the emotional needs that both fulfill. Well, that... yes, Ron?
Man is protected.
Okay. It's a protection for the wife? Yeah. Okay. Well, this is all very helpful. But I want to just for a moment here, just to sum this up and maybe add a couple points here, I'll break it down into some major categories. One of the ways in which a husband and wife complete one another is they complete one another intellectually. The different viewpoints of a man and a woman are tremendously different on any given subject. And it's so much fuller to draw upon both the masculine and the feminine viewpoints. They both shed light on the situation. And when each of them looks at the same question, they have a tendency to look at it in different ways. You take their different approaches, for instance, on spending money. The husband tends to be very utilitarian. He's interested in having enough money for the roof next year and in having a heating system in the next few years and providing for retirement down the road. Well, the wife, she's more interested in the things that are a little bit more appealing, like beautifying the house a little bit, or the fact that her children need to have some new clothes, or they need some new furniture. The husband, for instance, as he thinks about the money, he wants the children to have a good time on vacations, because we only have a few years left before they're going to be out of the home. But the wife, you see, she's concerned about the nest, and she's concerned about making sure that they have money for a rainy day. And so she says, well, maybe we shouldn't go on vacation this year. And she's fearful of his job security. Or you take the subject of training and disciplining children. This was mentioned by one of you. And the mother she tends to represent, for instance, the fiercely loving protection of the mother bear with her cub. Just, you know how a mother bear is. Her cub is mistreated in any way. And often she can go into excesses that way. But she's likely to show her claws when somebody hurts or threatens her little one. But the father, he may be more interested in pushing his son out. You need to know how to take a few knocks in life. That's the way life is. So they have a different perspective, you see, on something that maybe just happened with their son. And it's good for the child to experience both sides of this parenting. And the balance is important. And so intellectually, there is a complementation of the husband and the wife. And by the way, this is just along the side here. We have single parents in our generation who don't have this complementing in their way of outlook, in their way of help. And this is why it's so important in our churches to see this need and respond to it. There's such a need for father figures with some of our young boys and men. They need mentors. They need somebody to take an interest in them. And it's the same with kids without a father in the world. It's an opportunity, I think, for us as churches to reach out in this generation where we have so many fatherless children, or at least effectively fatherless children. So there's this complementation intellectually. And then one of you mentioned the emotional complementation that there is. There's just the basic fact that men tend to be less attuned to the emotional signals that their wife or their children send out. They need the emotional antennas of their wives. And on the other hand, the wife is often strengthened and helped by the stability of her husband, who doesn't go berserk with every little trial that comes along, and he steadily faces them. And so with both of them, there are going to be times when they need the encouragement, they need the consolation of the other. The husband's been raked over the coals by his boss or his supervisor at work, and he needs the encouragement of his wife when he comes home. Or the wife is distraught over the hardness of one of her sons that she's been dealing with that day. Or overwhelmed by pressure to be the superwoman that other women are in the church. And I just can't keep a house the way she does. She just can't come up to the mark that she sets for herself. And so Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. She needs that good word when she's weighed down. Or as 1 Thessalonians 5:14 puts it, encourage the faint-hearted. You know, so many times, one of our biggest problems in marriage is we're always criticizing one another. There's so much negative talk about the things that need to be fixed. And usually, a lot more fixing will get done if there's a lot more praising that gets done. Expressions of appreciation. And this emotional support is so necessary. And then another category is the differences socially. There's a need for companionship. According to Proverbs 2:17 and according to Malachi 2:14, companionship is a basic purpose of marriage. And in both of these passages, the marriage partner is called a companion. We won't turn there, but you can look it up. In both those places, that word companion is used. The companion of your youth. And all of us have a need for intimacy, and marriage meets that need. It's good to have somebody with whom you can discuss ideas, think through problems, who's able to offer a different viewpoint. And pastors do this with each other. Husband and wife, they help each other out in this way. We all need somebody with whom we can open up our hearts about our fears, about our struggles, about our doubts, our feelings, our questions, our perplexities, our sorrows and joys, without feeling that we're going to be rejected when we do that. And there's this need, you see, for this social relationship with one another. And the wife helps her husband out in this way. And many husbands, they tend to say little. They're non-communicative. And they don't meet the social needs of their wives to speak with them, to discuss the things that are upon their hearts. They don't crave communication the way women do. And so it's a matter of self-denial sometimes as husbands for you to just sit down for a half hour and listen to your wife as if you were really interested and respond. I need to pray about that. I didn't realize that. And show that you really are concerned. So God has provided in the wives of you men a wonderful corrective to this tendency to be imbalanced. And then, of course, there's the physical complementation. The wife is also her husband's biological counterpart. And the marriage bed, according to the Bible, is holy and normal and right and good. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, Paul stresses that if a person does not have the gift of celibacy from God, he ought to get married. And there's nothing wrong with the union that God designed and reserved for the sacred precincts of marriage. But it must never be used outside that sacred covenant bond. But in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, God strongly encourages that which He has ordained as a means of sustaining and deepening the relationship between a man and his wife. So that physical complementation is also important. Well, these are some of the ways in which there is this relationship. But now, having considered this aspect of God's original design, I want to pause for a moment, and we're not going to spend as much time on this. I want to reflect on the devastating ravages of the fall on this complementary relationship. And here I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. By the way, we get out at a quarter after. Is that? I knew that there's a little change in there. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, let's read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now what's happened to the complementary relationship that we just described? This passage records several devastating blows. And the first blow was a wedge that in some way seems to have happened between the woman standing at Adam's side as his helper and them now behaving as if they're independent. Now there's a little bit of a vagueness here because At the beginning, it seems like the serpent is only talking to the woman, and then later on, it seems that the husband was there and he gave her him of the fruit. Perhaps he joined her at that point, or maybe he was standing all along. I don't know. And so I don't know whether he was physically standing by her side. But whatever the case, God had given her to be Adam's helper and confidant. And don't you think it would have been wise for her to check out Satan's story with Adam before she ate and had a little discussion about this? Instead, you see, she forsook her role as Adam's helper and confidant and independently made the most tragic decision that's ever been made. So that's the first blow. And the next blow to this complementary relationship was this. Blame shifting. God had given Adam an intimate companion and helper. As the head of the home, Adam should have owned up to the terrible choice that he had made. He should have said, "The buck stops here. I am responsible." But instead, what does he do? He turns against his beloved confidant, his beloved helper. And he blames her for what has happened. He says in verse 12, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of this tree, and I ate." And this awful tendency to shift the blame to one's spouse, it continues to divide couples up to this day. It's one of the most destructive things in marriage. Whenever I'm involved in giving marriage counsel, the conflict that has been between a man and a wife, when it erupts in the midst of my study, and we're trying to get into what happened, inevitably it gets into blame shifting. Instead of blame confessing, there's blame shifting. Shifting of the blame to the other party. Each one has an eagle eye for what his or her partner has done wrong. And this continues to be one of the most futile and destructive forces in ripping couples apart. Now, when you blame your spouse for your troubled marriage, your mate feels justified in blaming you. And the more you both blame and gripe about each other, the more your energy is devoted to a destructive force rather than in a constructive fashion. And furthermore, when you blame your spouse, don't own up to your own sin, period, without saying, "Well, she made me do it." When you blame her or him, you actually show that you oppose your spouse. He or she may make some suggestions or attempts to improve your marriage. But because you find some kind of a defect in what your spouse is doing or saying, you resist those efforts to make that change. And when you blame your spouse, in effect, you become a prosecuting attorney. You prosecute your partner, trying to establish her or his guilt. But who is the jury and the judge? Are you really going to convince your partner that way? Haven't you usurped God's role as judge and jury in that matter? Are you not behaving as if your spouse is guilty until proven innocent? That's the way we act. So one of the most destructive blows to this complementary relationship is blame shifting. When you blame your spouse, this is also a means of covering your own sin. Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." Well, in the interest of time, I had wanted to open it up for other ways in which sin wrecks the design of complementary relationship. But let me just cover some points that I've got in my notes here. Closely related to blame shifting is a third thing, fault finding. Now, fault finding, it's different from constructive criticism. It's a big difference. Constructive criticism is discriminant. It takes into account that no human being is perfect and that there are many matters that are so unimportant that they should just be ignored. But when criticism becomes indiscriminate instead of discriminate, and it dredges up every negative trait or action, whether perceived or whether real, it's become now fault-finding, and it leads to the most destructive consequences in marriage. The critical spouse dredges it all up. The toothpaste left to drip on the counter. The hair in the tub that didn't get taken out of the strainer. The clothes that didn't make it to the hamper. The failure to greet your partner when coming home at the end of the day. The failure to remember to make a birthday a priority, make it special. On and on the list goes. Now, fault-finding, and here's where this issue of grace in marriage is so relevant. Fault-finding takes the posture of law rather than grace. Law never sanctifies by itself. Grace forgives and accepts and then builds. Fault-finding judges and rejects. And in effect, the fault-finder says, I do not accept you as a human being. It refuses to accept by grace an imperfect human being. And so it picks and picks and picks. Fault-finding stirs up hostility. And because it replaces acceptance with rejection, it ruins relationships. It makes people feel hostile to each other. It creates a sour atmosphere in the home. I believe sometimes in Christians' homes, because of this kind of fault-finding, it's as if there's a noxious fume that poisons not only the relationship of the man and the woman, but their children as well. They begin to be negative and fault-finders just as well. And fault-finding never changes anybody. And it never does, because it takes the position of the law rather than a position of grace. It can produce sometimes initial results, but if it's kept up, it's just going to make the spouse feel eventually, well, what's the use? I never am able to please her, no matter what I do. And it's going to lead to making the other person not even hear what you're saying. And then when you have something really important to address, you're powerless to make your point. Your valid point is lost in the midst of all the negative verbiage that's constantly being poured out. And it's especially powerless with children. This way of dealing with our children in this legal fault-finding manner is destructive. Because eventually they will get to the place where they begin to think, never mind. It's just cranky old fault-finding mom going after me once again. This is a broken record. It just never stops playing. And then, and I'll hear, I just need to be more brave here, but another destructive influence is conflict. Now, it seems that some people and some couples, they enjoy conflict. It's almost like they can't live without it. And remember one of these sitcoms where a couple of girls were yelling at each other, and their dad or their mom, I can't remember which, yelled up at them and told them to stop. And one of them says, well, we're just behaving sisterly. And so it is, you see, that some people, it's as if they think that that's the way it is. You behave as sisters and brothers, as husband and wife. You can't live without it. And on one hand, they find a sense of comfort in being hostile because they can blame the other person for their own unhappiness. And on the other hand, they'll speak of how weary they are of this conflict. And over the years, they've developed a finesse in the way that they can strike out and hurt. Fresh wounds are inflicted before the old ones even have time to heal. So conflict is so destructive. The fall has also introduced refusing intimacy or threatening to withhold intimacy as a bargaining chip. It's also introduced the husband's abdication of leadership, of being the leader in the home, the Genesis 2 pictures. or the wife's attempts to overstep her role as helper. It's also introduced the tendency, I think, instead of them being complementary companions, to begin to have a relationship in which they are competing with one another. Competition for need fulfillment and attention abounds. You know, I think one of the biggest reasons for marriage problems is people just are not contented with what God gave them. And she's not meeting my needs. She's not meeting this need or that need. And she thinks, well, he's not meeting this need that he's supposed to be meeting. And yes, we are to think about the needs of our husbands and wives, emotionally, physically, and so on, as we discussed them earlier. But when we begin to, you see, compete over that issue, and we begin to haggle over that issue, and especially with the arrival of children, when we begin to treat that time as a time in which we our attention and the children's attention are competing with one another, it has a very destructive tendency. Paul Zoll, in his book on grace in practice, he says the characteristic form for competition in marriage is competition over identity. The man thinks, maybe without giving it much thought, that his job, his difficult and demanding job, deserves more credit than his wife's needlepoint shop or her raising their children day after day while he is at work. And on the other hand, the woman may believe that if only she is chairing the board of Goldman Sachs, then she could have a credible equality in their marriage. And unless she's bouncing up and down against a glass ceiling, her weight in the partnership is not equal. And the wife, in her stereotyped views of what is important and identity-affirming, is just as enslaved as the husband is in his own stereotyped views. And from the standpoint of grace, both partners are equally mistaken. And the best thing that could happen to them is that they both fell down from these stupendously misconceived ideas of human pride winning and landed together on the same hill of stand, like pole vaulters who have failed to clear the bar. And then they could observe their common failure. And then they would be in a position to receive grace from one another and from the Lord. Well, I want to spend the last 10 minutes or so here on our third point here, the marvelous restoration of grace. And as we consider this subject next time, we'll be getting into other ways in which grace abounds in marriage. But I want you to just think with me now about the way in which grace operates to restore the original design of marriage. In the first place, grace leads us to remember that none of us have a leg to stand on before God. All of us in our marriages and in our individual relationships don't have a leg to stand on. And it demolishes the whole approach of the law with its accusatory stance, blaming each other, fault finding. That's law preaching, you see, in a way that's divorced from grace. And it remembers the parable of the unforgiving servant. It sees that the faults of my spouse and her offenses against me are absolutely nothing compared to my offenses against God. A pittance for me to forgive if he has forgiven me of such huge sins. So grace leads us to remember that we don't have a leg to stand on in the presence of God. This will affect the way we deal with one another. And then grace eliminates this competition to have needs met. And it demolishes this idea of need fulfilling. This need fulfillment, you're not meeting my needs. This is a law concept, you see. And it'll never be satisfied. We're always going to have human needs that don't perfectly get satisfied by our spouse. Human need is limitless on its own terms. But in Christianity, grace assumes a bottomless need on the part of every single man and woman and on the part of every married couple. It assumes that there is a self serving expression of original sin or selfishness that needs to be repudiated and be repented of. And it nullifies this idea of competition in marriage. It says that you're both equally at fault in everything. Both of you need God's grace because the faults are in both of your hearts. You're both sinners. And all of us are under the power of sin apart from grace. So grace eliminates this whole idea of competing to have needs fulfilled or met. And then the third way that grace operates to restore the original, it demolishes the whole idea of competing for success, which is very closely related to what I've just talked about. Instead of the woman being a complement, helping her husband, there develops this competition for success in various roles in which God gives us. And grace demolishes this human idea of success. As Paul Zoll writes, it laughs about it. You remember the popular song from the 1970s entitled the Pina Colada Song? When I read about this, I have to confess that it's one that I missed in the 70s. Well, in this song, the singer wanted out of his marriage so badly that he answered a want ad in the newspaper. And he put an ad looking for somebody that liked pina coladas and secondly, liked getting caught in the rain. And so what happened when the two finally arranged to meet? Well, what a surprise. It was his wife that answered his ad. Because at one time, this is what had brought them together. They both liked pina coladas, and for a strange reason, they liked getting caught in the rain. And the lyric written by Rupert Holmes, it finished this way. It was my own lovely lady, and she said, oh, it's you. And we laughed for a moment, and I said, I never knew. Well, you see, here's the picture. Two unsatisfied partners competing for the same thing. The grace, you see, eliminates this competition. It says we're not out, you see, to see who's going to get the most out of this relationship. That's why these Hollywood marriages always are failing. They're always trying to get, you see. And he's not satisfying. It's just, and there's just not the spark anymore. And the chemistry anymore. She's just not my soulmate anymore. I almost can puke sometimes. The many times I hear that phrase being used. Paul says that in grace there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, there's no longer male or female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. And you all are in need, and you all are in a place where you need to extend grace to one another. And this brings me to the final way in which grace operates. It not only pardons, but it also accepts and receives. It's a means by which we receive one another and embrace one another. Actress Celeste Holm, she spoke perhaps for all of us when she said this, we live by encouragement and we die without it, slowly, sadly, angrily. Grace, in grace that we receive from God, you see, when He justifies us, not only that He forgives us, He also accepts us. Grace is accepting. You've heard this preached lately here, I know. Receive one another in the Lord. That phrase has been preached here from my conversation with Pastor McDearman recently. And so this is what we do in marriage. We need to not only pardon one another, but accept one another and receive one another and encourage one another and affirm one another. And it's for that reason that many people hate to go to work every day. But they can't wait to get out of school. Why? Because they find those places so non-affirming, so discouraging. Places of criticism, places of being put down. And I've read, perhaps you've read, about the most successful employers and bosses are those that do the most praising. They walk into the assembly line and they stop and they look at what a guy's doing and he says, that's really great what you're doing there. And encourage you. And they learn that they can get far more out of their employees than having some kind of a lawyer debate with a union lawyer and haggling over terms. And it's the same way in marriage. We need to be affirming and accepting and receptive of one another. And all of this is a principle that grace puts into our hearts. That just as God says, I love you, you're my child, I've adopted you, I've had my heart on you for all eternity, I love it when you sing my praises, I love it when you read the Word, and He encourages us. So it is in our relationship with our spouses, in our marriages. And so it ought to be also, I might say, by way of application to us as we have relationships with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. But our time is up, so let's commend it to the Lord. Father, we thank You, we bless You that You've been pleased to extend grace to each one of us in this room that knows You, that has repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus. And yet, how often we don't live as if we've received grace, that are still in need of grace. And we don't extend grace to one another, even our spouses. We pick each other apart. We are filled with blame shifting and accusations, doing those things that tear down rather than build up. Oh, forgive us for those many ways in which we sin against one another, ways in which we fail to be complementary companions to one another. Help us to grow in this. Help us to see that Your grace ought to operate in a very practical way in these areas of our hearts and our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.